Well, good morning. Good morning. Last week, remember, Jacob had left Haran at the request of God, and they had a 7 days journey with Laban trying to catch him. He caught him, and after this little dispute was settled, they made a treaty at Mizpah in Gilead. After that was settled, then Laban had returned home, and Jacob then now heads towards Canaan. And it's interesting as 32 opens up that we see in verse 1 that the angels of God met Jacob. Now, we don't know if this was a visible manifestation by day or it was in a dream by night. It could have been the same as the one he had at Bethel, remember, when he was met by in a dream. The angels came down the ladder. No doubt, this would have been a great encouragement for him at this time, knowing that what was said to him at Bethel, you remember what God said to him at Bethel? Behold, I am with you, I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So it would have been a great encouragement to Jacob at this time. More, the only other time this phrase is used is in Genesis 28, the term angels of God. We saw them in chapter 32, verse 2, where he says that, and as usual, Jacob always has a name for something. And so he names it. He calls it, this is God's camp, and he named it Mahanaim, which means two hosts or two camps. It was between Mount Gilead, and it was also near the banks of the Jabbok River. Excuse me. Now, Jacob may have thought that these angels were going to accompany him with safety back to Canaan. You remember what Psalm 34:7 says? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Well, it's been 20 years now since the experience at Bethel, and likely this experience now as he meets these hosts of angels has a flood of memories coming back to him of why he had to leave, why he had left Isaac and his mother Rebekah, and especially now as he's beginning to remember now why. Because of his brother was threatening to kill him. Esau was going to kill him at the death of Isaac. And he's headed back? Well, in verse 3 then, we see that he decides as a precaution, he better send one ahead and find out what's going on back home. And so he sends messengers on ahead of his brother, to his brother Esau. And Esau is living in the land of Seir, or Edom. He's just going to go and find out what the temperament is of Esau. Does he really still hate me after all these years? Does he want to kill me? Well, another reason probably Jacob wants to know this is because if he went the way that he wanted to go, it probably would have meant then that he would have to pass very near the area where Esau was established. Which was in the highland country, east and south of the Dead Sea. Now, we don't know why or under what circumstances that Esau had left his father's home, but we can guess, can't we? Because he had taken foreign wives, and they were adulterous foreign wives. So whatever it was, we can be sure, though, that it was in the providence of God, and it's going to pave the way now for Jacob's return home. Well, Jacob then instructs these messengers of what they are to say to Esau. And I found this real interesting. I hope you do too, because he says, thus you shall say to my Lord Esau. My Lord Esau. In other words, he's addressing Esau as his superior, or like a ruler over him. And then he says, thus says your servant Jacob. He's willing now to serve him, it appears. I thought it was to be the other way around. You remember back when they were born, his mother they were struggling in the womb, and his mother said, ask God what's going on. And she told his mother, that the older will serve the younger. But it appears now we're trying to turn that around. He tells them also to tell Esau that Jacob has been with Laban all this time. And tell him also that I have oxen and donkeys and flocks of sheep and goats and male servants and female servants. And it says also there to say to Esau that I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. Now, I don't know about you, but if my brother was threatened to kill me and I was going to go tell him all this, that's almost like he's bragging about this. And especially after he had deceived him and stole his birthright, we must remember also as he's sending these messengers now, it's quite a distance down to where Esau is. It's almost 100 miles. And they didn't have cars, and they may have had a camel or donkey, but even then it would take probably a week, maybe two, to even get back. Well, in verse 6, we see that the messengers have returned to Jacob, and they're saying, "We came to Esau, your brother, and he's going to come meet you with 400 men. Now, 400 men is a sign that he's ready for battle. These aren't men that are stay-at-home guys. They're ready for battle. And it looks like this has all went over like a lead balloon, doesn't it? Well, you can almost see now, Jacob, as he's hearing this, the blood drain from his face. You know, he is greatly afraid. He's distressed. And I think most of us would have been the same way if we had heard that and been in those circumstances. Well, he begins to ponder over the situation. He comes up with dividing into two separate camps. And at first glance, it makes sense. You know, I'm going to put one camp over here and one camp over here, and if Esau attacks me, well, at least maybe one of them can get away. But what's wrong with this plan? What's wrong with that thinking? He's forgot God in that equation, hasn't he? He isn't trusting in God at all for his protection. You know, up until this point, we've seen that Jacob has been, he's been prideful, he's been arrogant, he's deceiving people. Remember his speech back in 31 of last week? But now that he's in trouble, in verse 10, he is willing to say, finally, I am unworthy. Now this is a specific conviction that he's having, that I am unworthy. It wasn't just a general thing of saying nobody is perfect. No, it's a specific conviction that he's having, and it's the kind that God will use to drive individuals to our knees, to drive them to Himself, to Jesus Christ as the Savior. You know, we're never going to be saved, any of you or myself, unless we are convinced that we are wretched sinners, hopelessly lost, and deserving of condemnation. You know, sometimes God uses crisis in our lives to get us to this point. A crisis causes conviction, usually, and that you come to a point where you realize there is nothing you can do to save yourself. Have you ever come to that point? Anybody ever had that in their conversion? I did. You know, you realize that apart from Christ, that you're like a car that's stuck in the mud, and you're rocking back and forth trying to get out, and all you're doing is spinning your wheels. You cannot get out. And Jacob has come to that point now, I believe. He still needs God to intervene for him, and that is exactly what God will do. In verses 9 to 12, we're going to see a different Jacob. One who is finally now praying to God. And he asks God if he remembers that it was you, O Lord. Well, this is the first time now that Jacob addresses God using the name of Yahweh. And he does it here in verse 9. O Lord. Lord Yahweh. It was to you. It was you who told me to leave Haran, to go back home. And God, you said you would prosper me. And then Jacob confesses and he acknowledges his unworthiness, as he says in verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. I remember," he says, "I remember with only my staff I crossed the Jordan. And now here I am, I have become two camps." You know, and then he asked God to deliver him from the hand of his brother Esau. In verse 11, he says, "For I fear him, that he may come and attack me and the mothers of the children." And then he reminds God again, "God, you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered." Now, did God really tell him that? There's no evidence that has ever been recorded to Jacob. However, God used that image back in Genesis 22:17 when God spoke to Abraham, made an oath to him, when he said, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you and greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." So we don't know if that's really there, but it wasn't recorded that God had said that to him. Well, Jacob most likely now spends a sleepless night, and as he decides in the morning now to make a gift from what his brother had, and he was going to give it to his brother. He's by the Jabbok River. And he decides he's going to give a little bribery. He's going to, maybe if I give this gift, maybe Esau's going to change his mind a little bit. You know, everybody likes a gift, right? You all like gifts? Sure we do. And so what does Jacob do? Well, he takes 200 female and 20 male goats. He takes 200 ewes and 20 rams. He takes 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys, for a total of 550 animals. Now he puts servants in charge of each set of those animals, one for the goats, one for the sheep, for the camels, the cows, and for the donkeys. And then they were to put a space in between each one. You know, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, as a boy, when a circus came into town, what did they always do? They paraded the animals up to announce the arrival of the circus. And that's kind of cool. Well, in verses 17 to 21, we see that Jacob also commands these servants to say that when Esau asks who they are and where they're going, they're to say, "These animals, these belong to your servant Jacob. It's a present to my Lord Esau." Now, and by the way, he's behind us. He's coming behind us. Now, five times Esau is going to hear this. In verses, five times he's going to hear this. But why did he do it? Why did Esau or why did Jacob have him do this? The answer is found in verse 20. He said, "I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And then afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me." But where is Jacob's faith in this? We see once again he has a great ability to plan. He gives 550 animals to pacify Esau so that he will accept him. And when I said prize animals, it was a most magnificent present that he has skillfully arranged, and he's proportioned them. The milking camels alone were of immense value because they were the she camels, and they were the mainstay diet of the Arab wealth at that time. Their milk was the chief article that they used, and in many respects they are of immense value in other areas. They used them in great ways. But what it really shows more than anything in this passage is that Jacob failed. Jacob failed to really trust God or to believe in the prayer that he had made back in verse 11 for God to deliver him from Esau. You know, I think, folks, that we're all guilty of that. Many times we pray for God, for somebody or for something, but do we really believe that He will do it? I think sometimes we fail in that area. We don't really believe it. And what Jesus told them in Matthew, He told them, you know, you were to pray without doubting. And if your faith is as large as a mustard seed, what can you do? Move a mountain. Move a mountain. If it's in God's will. Well, Jacob, in verses 21 to 23, spends another sleepless night there. But unable to sleep, he gets up. He takes his two wives, the two maids, 11 children, and other provisions that he has. And he crosses this stream at Jabbok. But he stays behind them. Now, in verses 24 to 28, we see that Jacob is now 92 years of age. And it appears as though he's alone on the other side of the river until a man appears and he begins to wrestle with Jacob until daybreak. And when this man saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, he touched the socket, the sinew of Jacob, which is next to the hip. And thus it dislocated his thigh from his hip. And it appears that even though he'd done that, Jacob's still not going to let loose of him. As he said then to Jacob, this man says to Jacob, "Let me go, for dawn is coming." But Jacob still refuses unless this person will bless him. And so the man asked Jacob what his name is. And Jacob told him his name, and the man told him, "No longer will you be called Jacob, but instead it would now be Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now when God told him that he had prevailed with men, we don't know if he's speaking of Laban or if he's speaking of the encounter coming up with Esau or in the future events of his life. Israel, by the way, means he strives with God. In verse 29, then Jacob asks this person, "Tell me your name." The request was denied. Why? God doesn't want Jacob to be so elated, supposing that he had obtained a victory over an angel. And then he can make that angel do what he wanted him to do. His request was denied. Well, Jacob, as usual, names the place. He names it Peniel, which means the face of God. As he realized that he had been wrestling with the Lord incarnate, he said, "I have seen the face of God, seen God face to face, and yet I live." Actually, what most commentators agree to is that Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord or the pre-incarnate Christ. Hosea describes this account of Jacob and Judah. Hosea is rebuking Israel for their stubborn ingratitude, and he recounts incidents from their past in Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 to 5. Listen to what he says. "The Lord also has a dispute with Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel. And in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept, and he sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name." Well, as the sun arose, Jacob, now Israel, is crossing, the Penuel, and that's the same as the other one. It's just spelled different. Now, some think that it was a knoll, maybe a large hill up the side from the riverbank of the Jabbok River. As Jacob is coming back, he is limping. Jacob had wrestled with one that was so vastly superior to himself, one who could have spoke a word and he would have been gone. One who could have easily crushed him to pieces. So the question we must ask, is Jacob wrestling against God? The answer is no, he's not. Jacob was trying to wrestle help from the Lord. He was doing physically what all of us do spiritually when we earnestly pray to God. He was pleading with God for mercy. He was begging God for it. He was trying to wrestle it out of Him. I will not let you go unless you bless me. But why did God make Jacob wrestle with Him all night? He could have ended that encounter any time he wanted. All he had to do was touch his hip, as we've saw, and it dislocated it. He could have done a lot more than that. He could have ended it any time. So the length of the bout wasn't because of an even match. It wasn't even. Why then did Jesus allow Jacob to grapple or to wrestle so long with him? I believe it was to see how badly Jacob really wanted this blessing. And in that sense, Jacob did prevail in verse 28. I think there's a lesson here for all of us, a reminder that becoming a Christian is not always a quick and easy thing. It's not just a matter of repeating some prayer, making a decision, or filling out a card. True conversion comes often after intense wrestling with our sin before God. We may wrestle 10 to 12 hours like Jacob did. We may only struggle with it 10 to 15 minutes. Or we may grapple 10 to 12 weeks or months. But everyone who has ever been saved has gone through a time of wrestling, which results in our belief and a peace with God and assurance of our salvation through Jesus Christ alone. You know, this incident of Jacob and the incarnate Christ has been a subject of much discussion, whether this incident was an actual conflict or a visionary scene. Many think because the narrative makes no mention in express terms of sleep or dream or vision that it was a real transaction. While others, they think, well, let's consider the bodily exhaustion of Jacob over this anxiety that he has, and the kind of aid that he was supplicated, as well as the analogy of former manifestations that he's had, such as the ladder at Bethel. They concluded, no, it was a vision. So which was it? Well, you're going to have to decide. But for me, I believe it was real. It was real because, after all, the pre-incarnate Christ had come to who? Abraham, back in Genesis 18. This is not something that would be hard for him to do at all. And the purpose, it seems, was to revive the sinking spirit of Jacob and to arm him with confidence in his God as Jacob anticipates the dreaded scene of tomorrow as he meets Esau. Well, for Christians, it should remind us, God is always there. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And it should encourage us as we go through the trials that come our way, which we're subjected to. And as they come our way, we should be encouraged that we can take them head on. Because God is always right beside us. And He will allow us the victory if we just stick with Him, if we trust in Him. He's never going to give us more than what we can handle. Well, and He does that so that we will assign the effects of our faith and our prayers to the victories which His grace allows us to have. At the end of verse 32, in verse 32, it says, "To this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because God touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip." Now, the sinew is the nerve that fastens the thigh bone in its socket. The practice, however, of the Jews doing this and abstaining from eating this in the flesh of animals, it's not in the law of Moses. It's not anywhere except it's just tradition for them. It's a traditional thing they do. The sinew had to be carefully extracted. In fact, it took a lot of precision skill to do that. And if they didn't have anyone that was available to do that, guess what they did? They threw the hind legs away. They wouldn't eat them. Well, it brings us to chapter 33, a day of reconciliation. Chapter 33 will open with Jacob. He lifts his eyes and he looks, and behold, Esau was coming. Now, we don't know if they was real close or whether he's seen the dust of the army coming with him. We don't know that. But he had positioned his family, remember, so that they would be protected. They were on the other side of the river. And he has been awaiting for Esau with his 400 men, and now it was here. Jacob was in a pickle. And the pickle Jacob was in was all of his own doing. But God has allowed Jacob to see how foolish he has been and how much he's offended his God. Mercy, you know, in times of crisis is always a great blessing. When there's sickness, when there's a loss of a loved one, when there's an emergency, when there's a loss of a job, all these things, all of these can be used by God to humble our hearts so that we will call upon His name because we don't know what to do. Sometimes God's appointed means of grace is allowing us to get stuck in a trial or in a crisis where we become so afraid that we have no one to turn to except to Him. And it appears now, after this incident, that Jacob's faith has been strengthened. His fear is gone, as it says in Psalm 27, verse 3. "Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me in spite of this, I shall be confident." See, he's had the power to prevail with God, and he's now confident that this same power he will have with man, according to that promise. So he quickly organizes his family. Remember, he had quickly done that? He now quickly brings them back over. He put the maids with their children first. Next came Leah and her children, and then Rachel and Joseph last. The oldest to the youngest, is that the way they were? I don't think so. Or could it be that he's showing favoritism here? Well, Jacob then puts himself in the front. He begins a process of bowing down seven times to him as Esau's approaching. This was actually a token of respect. It would appear natural for them to do that, for Esau being the elder brother, according to the custom of the East at that time, was entitled to a respectful treatment of submission from his younger brother. In verse 4, we see that Esau ran to meet him after this. He embraces him. He fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Wow! What a sudden, surprising change! Now, whether the sight of Jacob has produced this effect, or the impulsive character of Esau, this enmity of 20 years has in a moment disappeared. The weapons of war have been laid aside. And instead we see now a mutual, warm affection was shown between two brothers. What a picture that is for us. It's a picture when we come to Christ, that He's there. And we're no longer His enemy. We're now welcome at His table. Back to Esau and the change. What was the real cause for this change? It was the influence of grace, which converted Esau from an enemy into a friend. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes." In verse 5, then Esau asks Jacob, "Who are these with you?" You know, it might have been enough for Jacob to say, "Well, these are my children." But Jacob was a pious man. He wasn't about to let this slip away. And he says, "These are the children whom God has graciously given me." And that's okay. What does Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 say? "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Jacob's not ashamed. Then Jacob, he has them all come forward. And in close, in 6 and 7, they all bowed before Esau, and that too was customary. Then in verses 8 to 11, Esau asked Jacob, "What was all that company of animals that I saw coming in? What's that all about?" And, you know, and Jacob replies that, "Well, they were to find favor with you, Esau." And Esau, "They're a gift for you." But Esau then refuses and he says, "You know, I don't need those, Jacob. I have plenty. You keep them." But Jacob insists that if he has found favor with Esau, that Esau take them as a gift. Now in verse 10, Jacob then tells Esau that when he looks at him, "I see your face as one who sees the face of God. And you have received me favorably." What Jacob is doing here is he's acknowledging that it is God who has changed Esau, because now instead of a face of hate that he thought he was going to see on his brother as he expected it, it's now a face of brotherly love restored. God has answered his prayer. God has received Jacob's plea. And so Jacob again says, "Please take my gift, which has been brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. And because I also have plenty." As Jacob persistently urges Esau to take this, Esau finally gives in and agrees to take it. Now there's a custom here. In the East, the acceptance of a gift by a superior or one that's over you or an enemy signifies one of two things, or it can signify both. First, it was the proof of friendship. And second, if it was by an enemy, then it was one of reconciliation. It was really on both of these that Jacob was so anxious that his brother receive the gift. And so in Esau's acceptance, now Jacob has the strongest proof of good feelings from his brother Esau, that these good feelings are established now. And also, Jacob, remember, because he had stolen the blessing from Esau, he is now making restitution. In verses 12 to 20, then, we see the parting of the brothers. Esau, he proposes they leave and accompany Jacob and his family through this country, and he's going to provide an escort to guard them, and just as a mark of friendship between the two of them. But the proposal was graciously denied, or declined rather, with an excuse of, "You know what, Esau, you just travel too fast for me." You know, I think we're just going to stay here. We're going to stay here and just follow our animals back because the cattle move slow, and the children do too. And then in verse 14, he makes a statement. He says, you know, until I come to you, my Lord, at Seir. Now, that may have been Jacob's intention to pass around the Dead Sea to visit his brother in Seir, which is down to the bottom there in the land of Edom. Right? I don't know if you can even see that right down at the bottom. But that isn't what he does. Instead, he could have gone that way, and if he would have best happened to cross the Jordan River, he'd have gone down the Red Sea, come back up through Beersheba, and ended up back at his father's house of Isaac. But he changes his plan. And whether that intention was ever carried out in the future, we don't know yet. Seir was the shortest route, as you can see on that map. It was the shortest route between where they're at. They're now right up here, encamped by the Jabbok River. And the shortest route to go with his brother Esau would have been about 100 miles. But all of a sudden, Jacob changes his mind, and he heads here, which is 4 miles. 4 miles from where they were camped. So, Jacob didn't want, and he didn't need Esau to accompany him. And most likely, he probably didn't want the responsibility of Esau's people. Because now he's afraid maybe if I go with me and something happens, I'm going to ruin this relationship I have now with my brother. Well, they were brothers, but they were very different. They were different in spirit and character and habits. Esau was a man of the world. And Jacob now is becoming a man of God. And there was a great risk if they'd have went together of something occurring to disturb that harmony. Well, Esau accepts Jacob's excuses as reasonable, and the brothers part in peace. And so in verse 16, Esau returns to his homeland in Edom, or Seir. And in verse 17, Jacob now arrives on the east side of the Jordan River, 20 miles east of Shechem. He names the place Succoth, which means booths or shelters. Now, Succoth was a well-watered region. It was a magnificent highland site on the eastern side of the Jordan, north of the Jabbok River. And it's interesting that Jacob stops here and settles. Because the Lord, remember, when he told him to leave Haran, where did he tell him to go to? The land of Canaan. Back to Bethel, where God had first appeared to him. Now, folks, Succoth is not Canaan. It's not Bethel. He's on the wrong side of the river. But Jacob remains here in Succoth for several years. We don't know exactly how many. But he builds a house there. And he makes booths for his livestock. And so this was not a fulfillment of the vow that he had made at Bethel. Remember the vow that he made? That if he got back safely, he would give 10% of everything he owned to the Lord. Well, in verse 18, something's happened. We now see that Jacob has journeyed to Shechem in the land of Canaan, back into the land where he'd started many years ago. And Jacob had finally moved. We don't know why. We don't know what prompted him. But now he has made it back safely to Canaan. But there's that big old three-letter word, but. Once again, he pauses. He settles down to raise his family there in the region of Shechem. This, too, was a beautiful place. It was well-watered, fertile land. And that may have been what attracted Jacob to stop there, to put down roots. And it seemed like the perfect place for his livestock, as well as his family. And so he makes his residence there. And the years pass by without incident. Now, this is where Abraham had also first paused on his journey into the land of Canaan. Shechem was approximately 41 miles north of Jerusalem in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Once again, though, in verse 19, we now see that Jacob buys a piece of land from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. This is only the second time that a piece of land was purchased in Abraham's line. Do you know what the first time was? That's right. Abraham purchased a place to bury his wife Sarah at Hebron. All right. So, why would he do that? Because Abraham's descendants didn't have to buy the land. Remember? It all belongs to God, and God had promised that He would give it to them exclusively. We don't know why he did it, but Jacob establishes now his claim to property in Canaan. He's closer to Hebron now. He's closer to Bethel, but he's still not where the Lord has told him to go. And in verse 20, we see now that Jacob builds an altar to the Lord, just as his father and his grandfather had also done. Why did they build altars? Anyone tell me? Why would they build altars? To offer sacrifice and worship God. And we don't know if they were doing it to cover their sins at that time or not, because the priesthood had not been set up, the sacrificial system. But we know that they did offer sacrifices, even as far back as Cain and Abel and Adam. They offered sacrifices. Well, we see him building this. We know now, though, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away our sins, can they? They just was a covering for them. We know that from Hebrews 12, that that's impossible for those to take away sin. Well, Jacob was well aware of the sacrifices needed because he'd seen his father and his grandfather do that. Both of them had offered sacrifices. And I think now, especially, as he has finally decided that the Lord would be his God. The altar was in the place where Abraham had first built an altar back in Genesis 12, near the oak at Morah. Remember now, remember how he had always referred to the Lord as what? The God of who? My father, Isaac. He never had once called him the Lord my God. But now, in the naming of this altar, he did so. He called it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. A mighty God is the God of Israel. Jacob's name was now called Israel, and his God was now the Lord. And it appears that Jacob now has finally begun to worship the Lord. So what is the application for us this morning? Well, after Jacob now has encountered the living Christ, Jacob suffered, didn't he? He suffered physically and in regard to his ego. He no longer acted arrogantly as he had done before. His pride now has been turned to humility. His greed has been turned to generosity in verses 10 and 11 of 33. His self-reliance now has turned into worship and dependence upon the Lord in verse 20. And so, for us, what does that mean? Well, as professing believers, I think we need to ask ourselves, have these things really happened to me? Do I really know the Lord? Ask yourself these questions. Have I turned from pride and my sin in humble repentance? Do I have a genuine love for God and His Son, Jesus Christ, in such a way that I trust and I rely upon Him, even in fearful and distressful situations? Is there any greed or idolatry in my life that keeps me from giving selflessly out of love for my brethren? We all need to consider these questions. Search our hearts. And see if perhaps, too, we might need to wrestle with God over these. Let's pray. Father, we are so amazed at the love You have for us in spite of our sinfulness, how you had chose Jacob and you would not let him go. And Lord, we thank you that you, through all these circumstances, all these distressful things that he's been going through, and that he is finally now coming to that point we see in your word, where he is resigned and admits he is unworthy and will confess you as his Lord and Savior. Father, we praise you for thanking and allowing us to do the same, to drawing us to yourself. Even through the many trials that we went through, how you caused us to fall on our knees and pray to you for forgiveness and in repentance, receive you as Lord and Savior. I pray this morning, if there's any here that have not done that, who may know you but really don't know you in a personal way, Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they might not have to go through a crisis situation as Jacob has been through, but Lord, that they might be 10 minutes of wrestling with you over their sin and coming into a right relationship with you and the full assurance of their salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We look forward to the ongoing saga of Jacob and his life. And we pray for Rod next week as he will deliver even more of it. We thank you and praise you for this morning. And we ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.